Well, please turn to Mark chapter 1. We continue to journey through Mark. There's one thing that an expository preacher cannot do or should not do is skip over the passages that seemingly are potentially difficult to grasp. And so this week I've been grappling with Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. I thought maybe we could go to verse 13 today, but as it is, we won't be able to do so. And we will pick up next week on the temptation of Jesus Christ in the wilderness. So this is a part one sermon entitled From the Water to the Wilderness. And the reason why I fuse these two sermons together is because these two kind of passages found here in Mark are so closely related that we have to look at it kind of as a whole package deal. And so we'll get to the wilderness next week. Today I want to camp on the baptism of Jesus Christ, perhaps something that a lot of us don't often think about, especially in the Gospel of Mark. It's only a few short verses, so we probably quickly glance at that and move on without giving it a thought as to why Jesus' baptism is so significant in regards to who he is and what his baptism has to do with you and me as sinners in need of his grace. More often than not, we think about our baptism. We think about Matthew 28. We think about going down into the waters in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But when was the last time you considered, on a spiritually intellectual heart level, the baptism of Jesus Christ? Well, today we are going to consider that. So I draw your attention to verse 9 of chapter 1. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Well, if you are maybe above the age of 40, you would remember one of the most famous nighttime TV shows that has been on television called The Tonight Show. I remember growing up, even at a young age, my father would allow me to stay up late to watch The Tonight Show with Johnny Carson. And one thing that continues to remain in my mind from that show was the beginning, when Ed McMahon would introduce Johnny before he came onto the stage to give his comedy. He would announce him and say, "Here's Johnny." And Johnny Carson would walk out, people would applaud, and he would take center stage, and the entire show was essentially Johnny Carson as center stage, and Ed McMahon would get out of the way after announcing the coming of Johnny Carson on the stage. And I was thinking, well, in, of course, a more infinite, internally more important sense, John the Baptist here now is announcing and has been announcing the coming of the Lord and King Jesus Christ, and he has now appeared in humanly form on the stage of redemption history in the flesh as God. And even though he had been on earth for 30 years, we see here now in Mark chapter 1, verse 9, the coming of the Son of God in order to take away the sins of the world. Last week, we learned about this ministry of John. We learned that it had been prophesied many, many, many years ago by the prophets that there would be a messenger, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the Lord who is to come, make his paths straight." We learned about this humble ministry of John the Baptist as he came in the spirit of humility wanting only to increase the name of Jesus while he decreased so that Jesus may come and do what he has been called to do in all eternity past. And so what we see here is the coming of Jesus walking to the murky, muddy waters of the Jordan River in order to do what? Like I said, Jesus' baptism is not something we often think about. We focus a lot on John's baptizing of the people of Israel, but not perhaps as not as much as the baptism of Christ. Perhaps you're thinking this morning, well, this is odd. Why did Jesus get baptized? This was apparently a strange, bizarre thing for the people of the early church. If Jesus was the sinless Son of God, why did he need to undergo the baptism of repentance that John preached? There were those who thought that Jesus was a sinner and needed to confess and repent like the others, but really, is that the case we find here? Well, we'll find out that it is clearly not. But know just how monumental, understand just how significant Jesus' baptism is. And although it only takes up a few short verses of the New Testament, the verses that we do see here describe this divine event, and it contains much profitable theological implications for you and me and for understanding Jesus' mission and his divinity, who he is, what his mission is, and how it also affects you and me even right now as we sit here in this church. We're going to explore this by way of asking ourselves three questions. That's how we're going to define and understand and delve deep into the understanding of Jesus' baptism. So let's start with verse 9. Let's start with verse 9. What's the purpose of Jesus' baptism? That's really the question that is going to hover over our entire sermon today. What is the purpose of Jesus' baptism? That's what I really want us to walk out of here with on our minds. Now, we come here from verses 1 to 8 from John baptizing sinners in Israel, the Jews, to baptizing the sinless Son of God. We move from the one who baptized with water to the one who will, as John declared, the one who is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. We go from the one crying out in the wilderness about making the pass for the Lord, so that to the Lord appearing before John and the others there in the Judean wilderness at the river. It says that in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth. What days is Mark talking about here? Well, it's very understandable. In the days that Jesus was baptizing in the wilderness of Judea, Jesus appeared on the scene during the time John said he would. While people were repenting, confessing, and being baptized, seeking forgiveness from the one who is to come. Remember, John the Baptist told his enemies, told the Pharisees that came to him, "Are you the one to be expected? Are you the prophet?" And he said, "No, there is one coming after me, of whose sandals I am unworthy to untie. He existed before me. He is eternal, and this is the one who is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Remember in verse 1, Mark starts off by saying the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, now that gospel, that good news, that Christ, that Jesus, that eternal divine Son of God is now here in human history. Why did Jesus come? Well, we see that unfold through the Gospels. But from eternity past and up until now, even here at the baptism, and as Josiah clearly articulated, Jesus clearly knew who he was because he had been the Son of God from eternity past, and he will continue to be. And we see here that he is proclaimed by the Father to be the Son of God in the public so that all can hear. Notice, too, where did Jesus come from? Well, all the people were coming from Judea, from Jerusalem. Jesus came from an obscure town, a town that most people had never heard of, called Nazareth. For almost 30 years of his life, except for a few minor times, Jesus did not reveal himself. He showed himself at the temple when he was about 12 years old. There's a lot surrounding his birth, as we see in Matthew and Luke. But all of a sudden, as is common with Mark, all of a sudden Jesus appears as the one to be expected and proclaimed by God. And he comes from this little no-known town called Nazareth. In fact, the Old Testament, none of the historical writings back then, the Jewish Talmud, nor Josephus' history ever mentions Nazareth. In fact, Nathanael in the Gospel of John said, "Does anything good come out of Nazareth?" Well, absolutely, the best thing comes out of Nazareth. And here Jesus comes down from the high hill of Nazareth, because Nazareth is in the northern part of Israel in Galilee. You notice that Mark here had to define that because most of his readers, to remind you, were Gentiles, Romans, who wouldn't know the geography of Israel, but they would have heard of Galilee because that's where the predominant ministry of Jesus took place. And this is where he comes from. And what an amazing thing that our Lord doesn't come from the hoity-toity aristocracy, religious pretentiousness of Jerusalem, but he comes from this humble little town. He's not coming on a white horse. He's not coming in pomp and circumstance. He's not coming as a king would with royal robes and a large army. He is coming on the dusty plains of Israel to be baptized in the dirty water of the Jordan, where thousands of people had been being baptized before him. Jesus knew who he was. He knew what his mission was. And we see here a glimpse, not just of the Son of God coming, but the humbleness, the humility of Jesus, and what he was embarking on to do for us sinners. Notice that it says that Jesus, in verse 9, was baptized by John in the Jordan. Into the Jordan, literally. Jesus was baptized. What does baptized mean in the original Greek? Simply to be immersed, to be submerged in water. And that is the conduct of John's ministry as he was baptizing others. But here is where our conundrum lies. Here is where the mystery, the enigmatic aspect of one part of Jesus' ministry that causes us to have a question mark over our heads. Jesus baptized? Doesn't that seem like a paradox to you? Doesn't that kind of seem ironic that the eternal, perfect, sinless, holy Son of God needs to dip down into the Jordan River, come back up and be forgiven of sins, to repent, to confess? Jesus didn't need to repent. Jesus didn't need to confess. Jesus didn't need to receive forgiveness from God. He did not need to repent like the others, turning the opposite way and turning towards God. Consider these few verses from the New Testament that cogently tell us that Jesus is sinless. Hebrews 4:15 states, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Consider 1 Peter 2:22. "He, Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." Or think about 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. "You know that he," Jesus, "appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there was no sin." And John the Baptist knew this, because as soon as Jesus came, what did he do? He protested. Go with me to Matthew chapter 3, because Mark doesn't give us all the precise details, and we need to get some parallel understandings here. Matthew chapter 3, though, we get some greater insight into the purpose of why Jesus got baptized. In fact, if we want to figure out why Jesus got baptized, there's no better place to go than to the Bible and to hear from Jesus' words rather than hearing some of the church fathers who tried to conjure up a gazillion ways for why Jesus got baptized. Well, here we have it. Matthew 3, starting at verse 14. But John tried to prevent him, okay? It's almost like Peter saying to Jesus, no way, Lord, you're not going to die for our sins. You know, people trying to tell God what to do here. But he tried to prevent him because John knew that this was the sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he says, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Think about this. Just imagine the scenario. Here John is for day after day after day in the wilderness, all these people coming to him, everyone who repents and confesses gets dunked into the water, and then all of a sudden one comes and John says, no way. Can you imagine how the others felt? Why not that one? Why doesn't he need to be baptized? Well, let's find out why. Jesus said in verse 15 of Matthew 3, but Jesus answered him and said, permit it, allow it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. It is fitting for us to fulfill all unrighteousness. Okay, let's look at that for a little bit, because that is the key in defining and learning why Jesus got baptized. In essence, okay, I want you to think about this way. This is where the challenge lies. One of my theology professors says that there is enough theological insights in the Bible that you'll come to and you can't wrap your mind around it, because our minds are so finite, are so little, that we can't comprehend the eternality and utter significance of God, so it causes us to have a blessed despair. In fact, what it does is causes us to worship our amazing God even more. And I think this is one of those moments in the New Testament where we see that. What we see here is that Jesus obeyed God and God's will by being baptized, so as to do what? So as to perfectly identify with us as sinners. It's not that he ever sinned, but that he identifies with us all the way from the beginning of his ministry to the end. He identifies us as one who is tempted in all ways yet never sinned. He was tempted, as we will see it next week, in the wilderness by Satan and yet never gave in. He suffered like humans suffered. He died, as Josiah clearly said from Philippians, that he died a death like we all die, but yet he died a death on the cross. He, as 2 Corinthians 5, 20-21 says, such a pinnacle verse, says, he who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Basically, what Jesus did throughout the course of his life, he did what we could not do as fallen sinners in Adam. The law that was given by God, Jesus completely, perfectly, on all points, obeyed it on our behalf. He came to fulfill the law. He did what we could never do. And he died a death that we could never do for our sins. We, as sinners, because of what Jesus did for us in his body as the sinless Son of God, we, by God's grace, are declared righteous based on his work of redemption. Just like the Jewish people here were baptized by John, so Jesus was baptized relating to them perfectly as their great high priest who had no sin. What does a priest do? A priest identifies with people. A priest is a mediator between man and God. In fact, like what the priest did back in the Mosaic law during that time, one thing they did was laid their hands on a goat technically called a scapegoat, so that symbolically all the sins of the people of Israel were laid on that goat. They sent that goat out into the wilderness, away from the camp, so that it may die and remove and take away their sins, which is such a clear picture of what Jesus did for us. They also sacrificed a perfect, unblemished animal, such as a lamb, for the removal of their sins. But that was only temporary. Jesus is the eternal Lamb of God who took on our sins and eternally forgives all of our sins, past, present, and future. Now, another aspect that we see here in regards to righteousness being fulfilled is that his baptism points to our baptism as well. He has commanded all believers who put their trust in Jesus Christ, as Matthew 28 says, to be baptized in the waters of baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all throughout the book of Acts, really from chapter 2 onward to the end, you see people from Israel all the way to the nations where the gospel was spreading being baptized as soon as they put their trust in Jesus. In fact, Jesus was our great example, and by being baptized in the river, it gave us a great example to follow for us to be baptized as well. Not as a work, but as an act of obedience, because our baptism signifies, symbolizes our identity with what Christ did for us by dying, by being buried, and by resurrecting. And he cleanses us from all sins. One theologian put it this way. His name's Grant Osborne. He said, in short, Jesus fills to the full the right requirement of God in the Old Testament pattern and prediction of the Messiah. He does not need to repent, he goes on. But by submitting to baptism, Jesus begins his messianic work by identifying with the human need and providing the means by which it can be accomplished. So Jesus's baptism reveals to us what his coming sacrifice is going to look like. If you look at Luke chapter 12, verse 50, baptism, the word baptism is also used in another way to describe the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. It says in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus said, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Jesus committed his life, his whole life, to obeying the Father's will by being this suffering servant about which the Old Testament prophesied to rectify the problem of sin and separation from God. Righteousness of God was fulfilled in every aspect of Jesus' ministry, in his death, in his life, in his burial, and in his resurrection, for he justly, and faithfully, thankfully, took upon himself the judgment we deserved, that our sins deserved, from the wrath of God being poured out on him. I won't read this right now, but Mark, if you're taking notes, go to Romans 3, not right now, but later on, and just read Romans 3, verses 21 to 26 to get the full scope idea of what it means in regards to the righteousness of Christ being imputed to our account. Okay, think about it this way. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, confessed with your heart that Jesus is Lord, and believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When Jesus looks at you, he doesn't see a filthy, vile, wretched sinner anymore. He sees you as he sees his Son, Jesus Christ, because the righteousness of Christ was granted to you based on the sacrifice of Christ. The righteousness that came from his account was transferred to you. And the sin that came from your account was transferred to him on the cross, nailed there and never to be brought up against in a court of law against you ever again. Number two, What happened at Jesus' baptism? We see this in Mark 1:10. What happened here? It was not anything close to the other baptisms that were taking place on the Jordan during that time. In fact, his baptism doesn't even look like our baptism, as we are put in the baptismal tank and come out, and usually by a pastor or someone else, even though it signifies and we are identified with Christ during our baptism. But there's something profoundly different, divinely different in Christ's baptism than any others. And others at his baptism would have noticed that as well. Look at verse 10. What does it say? Immediately. Okay, I want to stop right there for a second. Immediately. That's a word you're going to see 41 more times between chapter 1 and 16 in the book of Mark. Mark loves the word immediately. In fact, we see it just a little bit after this, and you're going to see it in every single chapter. He is giving a fast-paced, action-based outlook on Jesus' ministry. He wants us to have a clear-cut view, our gaze focused on Christ. Here he is. Behold our God. And so what happens immediately after Jesus goes down into the waters and comes back up? It says immediately coming up out of the water. Notice that Jesus was under the water there. He saw the heavens opening. Now, our English translation doesn't give us the best picture of what that entails. When Mark says that the heavens opened, he said it was torn open. We get the word schism from this word. You don't see this in Matthew or Luke. Basically, the heavens were rent open, torn open. This was a divine event, and God, through his voice, was making himself known and the Son of God known in the baptismal waters of the Jordan for Jesus' baptism. This was something that those who were watching would have taken notice, because in Isaiah 64:1, it says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." In other words, in Jesus' baptism, God was declaring that through his Son, he was making way, an access to God the Father. Remember, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through me." Well, this is the starting point of that. This word is also used in Mark 15:38, when the temple curtains, after Jesus said it is finished, were torn in two, providing access to sinners into the Holy of Holies, where they have access to God. Just amazing. Just imagine that scene that day. God breaking forth into humanity and making his beloved Son known. Because what happens next? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit that is, like a dove, descended upon Jesus. It descends. It's coming from heaven, the Holy Spirit. Why does the Holy Spirit come from heaven upon Jesus? What does that represent? This was not a subjective experience that only Jesus saw. In John 1:32, John the Baptist also saw this Spirit like a dove coming down on Jesus, and it says in John that it remained on him. The Holy Spirit came down in order to anoint Jesus Christ as the coming one, setting him apart by God the Father to do the most important work anyone was ever called to do, to reconcile sinners to God. And it was the Holy Spirit that anointed him, set him apart, sanctified him, guided and directed Jesus to carry out this work. And the Spirit, as we read throughout all the Gospels, guided and directed Jesus all the way up until his resurrection. He glorified, the Holy Spirit is not an it, it's a he, it's God. And this also points to the fact that if Jesus the Christ, the perfect Son of God, needs the Holy Spirit to impel, to guide and direct him, even though he was sinless, what about us who are sinners? As soon as you put your trust in Jesus Christ, as 1 Corinthians 12 states it, the Holy Spirit baptizes you. He comes and takes up residence in you. And he causes you to believe in Christ and be born again. And then he causes you to grow in holiness. The Holy Spirit empowered people for divine service. And this was the divine services of all divine services. Don't forget, if Jesus needed the Spirit of God as the God-man, who are we to think not to depend on the Holy Spirit? Ephesians 5, be filled with the Holy Spirit constantly. Jesus Christ is the anointed one. And in fact, Acts chapter 10, verse 38 also parallels this. Peter said, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with what? With the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For what? God was with him. God, his Father, was with him in the whole time, and Jesus obeyed God the Father the whole time. Again, something we could never do and something he did on our behalf. And he identifies with us. I love what John Piper says about Jesus receiving the Holy Spirit. Hi, Naomi. Sorry, you can't preach. John Piper says this, when Jesus was baptized, along with all the other repenting people who wanted to be on God's side, it was as though the commander-in-chief had come to the front lines, fastened his bayonet, strapped on his helmet, and jumped into the trench along with the rest of us. And when he did that, his Father in heaven, who had sent him for this very combat, signified with the appearance of a dove that the Holy Spirit would be with him in the battles to come. Oh, and what battles Jesus fought. You think you have battles to fight. We all do. Put on the spiritual armor of God, for it's not against flesh and blood we are fighting, but spiritual powers and principalities and rulers of the kingdom of darkness. But Jesus fought an even greater battle, and he won every single time. And that's another aspect we're going to see next week as he is impelled into the wilderness by the Spirit. Finally, number three, Mark 1:11, our final question. We looked at why Jesus was baptized. We see here in Mark 10 what happened there. The heavens were rent open. God made his way down through the Holy Spirit, rested on Jesus, and Jesus followed and was guided by the Holy Spirit the rest of his ministry and life. But now we are going to see that something was spoken at Jesus's baptism. What was spoken at Jesus's baptism? Mark 1:11. A voice came out of the heavens. A voice came out of the heavens. Whose voice came out of the heavens? Well, there is only one voice that comes from the heavens, and that is the voice of God. And this is the Father we now see here. Are you seeing a pattern here? We see Jesus, the Son of God, in the flesh. We see the Holy Spirit coming down and descending upon Jesus, and now we see a voice coming from the heavens who is none other than God the Father. The Trinity is making itself known here at the baptism of Jesus Christ. The Trinity is confirming and approving the ministry of Jesus Christ. God is one, and yet he is three persons. And we see a very clear picture of that here. And now God speaks. He speaks what? He says, you are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. Well, again, those who would have been there would have recognized that what God from the heavens was saying to Jesus was none other than Old Testament prophetic utterances that came from one, Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, which said, God said to his Son, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. The king who was to come is now here, and God the Father is confirming that. Another aspect that we see here from the Old Testament is Isaiah 42:1, which said, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." This is God talking. "I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Again, without a doubt, this is as clear as can possibly be clear, that this man who was just baptized by the forerunner, John, who is proclaiming the coming Messiah, now God the Father is testifying from the heavens that this man, Jesus, is the Messiah to come and the King who is going to rule for all eternity in his kingdom. Three times only Jesus spoke, I'm sorry, God the Father spoke in the Gospels clearly to Jesus. The other time on the Mount of Transfiguration and in Mark 9, and another time in John 12, where God says, "I will glorify myself through you." And every single time people could hear that. We have no greater testimony about who Jesus is, that he is God on foot, than the testimony of God himself. You don't need any other testimony about who Jesus is. God says right here and in other places that this is my son, not that he was created. When the Bible is talking about son here, it's talking about the fact that Jesus is the exact same nature and representation, is the exact same person as God the Father. He is the second member of the Trinity. He is not begotten in the sense that he was created like we are. He has existed for all eternity, and now he is here on earth. He is God the Father's beloved. He is the beloved, as the Greek puts it, the beloved. Even though he loves you and me as those who put their trust in him, the only reason why he loves you and me is because of his beloved son. Remember in the Gospel of John, Jesus said a number of times, "When you see me, you see the Father." They didn't put Jesus Christ to death because he was a good man, a fine teacher, or a really religious person who started a religion. They put him to death because he made himself equal with God, because he is God. As he said in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am." He was making himself equal with Yahweh, because that is exactly who Jesus Christ is. And now he is here to prove that and show that. One more thing about this fact that he is the beloved son of God the Father. It says, "You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." This verb here, "I am well pleased," is in the past tense. And it also denotes continuous action. God the Father wasn't just well pleased at that moment as Jesus went into the baptismal waters, but he was well pleased with him in the past as the second person of the Trinity. He is well pleased with him here as he embarks on his salvation journey to the cross, and he will be well pleased with him in all eternity, because they are linked together as the perfect Trinitarian makeup. And that is one reason why God can love, because he has loved from all eternity. If God was just one, and if God was not three in one, how could he possibly love anyone? If he loved himself, he would be narcissistic and self-centered. But no, he loves the Son. He loves the Holy Spirit. They love God the Father. It's amazing. Can you wrap your mind around that? It should cause us to bow down and worship. And now that Son of God is here on earth to save sinners like you and me. And here we have the commencement of Jesus, the Son of God, who as soon as he gets out of those waters, he is impelled into the wilderness and is tempted, also identifying with us. And yet every single temptation that came his way in that wilderness, he defeated by the word of God. All three members of the Trinity are stated here. You'll see that in other passages as well as we plow through the New Testament. So basically, let me finish with this, just to recap. What was the purpose of Jesus' baptism, and how does it affect you and me? If you're not affected just by hearing what happened here 2,000 years ago at the Jordan, I don't know what will affect you. Jesus' baptism initiated his public ministry as the Son of God who came to die on the cross for you and me. It was predetermined from time began. In eternity past, the Trinity decided, based on their decreed will, that the Son would go and die for sinners. 2 Timothy 1:9 states that. Jesus' baptism fulfilled all righteousness. He identifies with you as a sinner, even though he was without sin. He obeyed everything you and I couldn't obey. He fulfilled the righteous requirements from God to die for sin, to pay for the sin that we couldn't pay for, to receive the judgment that we could not pay for. His baptism revealed his dependence upon the Holy Spirit, as we must rely on the Holy Spirit. His baptism reaffirmed and declared that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, since God testified to that fact by his voice from heaven, that Jesus Christ is the suffering servant and the Messiah, the King. Jesus' baptism is also an example to us who should be baptized as soon as we believe, because that is a direct command from God. Jesus said in Matthew 28 that as you go, as you're going, as you're proclaiming the gospel, as you're making disciples, to baptize all nations, ethnos, all ethnicities who believe in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And our baptism shows us that we are identifying in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And finally, Jesus' baptism here displays an amazing picture of all the members of the triune God for all to see, witness, and hear, showing us who exactly God is in the uniqueness of his Trinity. What a divine scene we have here. And from here on out, now that Jesus Christ is on earth, we are going to witness in the Gospel of Mark many, many more divine dramas unfold right before our very eyes as Jesus reveals that he is the suffering servant who came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to give his life as a ransom to you. So as we're going to find out later on, Jesus said, along with John the Baptist, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Turn to him and you will find salvation and rest for your souls in eternity and forgiveness and grace upon grace.